Turning finally in our Bibles to our sermon text, we're going to go back to the Gospel of Mark, where we left off a couple of Sundays ago. There's a sermon notes page. You should have that in the bulletin. It has a little summary, a little sentence or two. And then it also has the little points. There's also a kids' notes page in the back. If you didn't see that, you can go grab one of those for your kids on that little table back there. Some questions for our kids. So Mark's Gospel chapter number 2. Verses 1 through 12 this morning. Jesus heals a paralytic, we are told here, the heading. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, one of Mark's key phrases, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, this is the first of five little stories in Mark's gospel that deal with the rising opposition to Jesus. So chapter 1, we've seen the kingdom. The king has come, and he's announced the coming of the kingdom. And he's begun to preach, "Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand." And he's proclaimed that message, and he's performed some signs and some miracles. And now the crowds begin to follow. He can no longer go, we were told. At the very end of chapter 1, we saw that a couple of Sundays ago, when the man, the leper, went out and began to spread this news, we read that Jesus could no longer, notice that chapter 1, verse 45, could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in desolate places, that language of wilderness, to remind us back to the wilderness wandering. And people were coming to him from every quarter or from everywhere. Because of Jesus' popularity, like we read in John chapter 7, now the authorities are beginning to take note. There was like a 4.6 earthquake in downtown Los Angeles a couple days ago. I mean, we don't even feel those things here, do we? All of our guests from out of California, God bless you for experiencing earthquakes here in your little sojourn in Southern California. But a 4.6, I mean, that's like a truck driving by my house. We don't even look out the window. We don't even get out of bed for that. I mean, we might get a little sip of water because we thought maybe we rolled over in bed wrong. But those things don't even register with us. That doesn't even come up to our sensitivities. And in the same way, Jesus in chapter 1 is preaching and teaching, and people are coming and hearing about him and noticing him. But now there's a big one, as it were. He heals a leper. And now the crowds are so large, as it were, the Richter scale is so big, the leaders of the religious elite, they notice. In chapter 2 then begins this little series of five episodes, five accounts, in which there's opposition. Jesus does something, he says something, and the leadership takes notice and they oppose him. It reminds us, as we read the gospel here, as the kingdom of God has been announced and the king himself has arrived in human flesh, It reminds us, though, that the Old Testament already had said that when the king would come and his kingdom would reign over all the earth and people's lives would be transformed, the lame would leap like deers, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the dumb would speak. Nevertheless, the stone the builders rejected was that same Messiah. Nevertheless, as the Psalms, or as the prophecy of Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected by men. So as chapter 1 has been this glorious, glorious section of many little stories, and the momentum is beginning to build, and it's this amazing and happy and joyful announcement of God's kingdom, we sort of have to put the brakes on a little bit in chapter 2, because we're reminded that this is a stone the builders rejected. That this is the one who was despised and rejected by men. And it also encourages us and calls out to us as we read this story. This is the necessity as we read the gospel. As we read the word, it is necessary for every single one of us to hear. Not just to listen, but to hear the Lord. And to embrace everything he says. Because we see here how easy it is to be amongst the covenant people and yet to be an unbeliever. To disbelieve, to reject, to despise, to stumble over that rock, Jesus Christ. Hear his voice today. Listen to what he says. Perk up your antennae, as it were. Listen, hear, and embrace him. Notice how the story begins there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Just a quick little intro. Mark gives us sort of the geography and the situation of the story here. He's sort of picking up here, but he's telling us of something new. And he says that Jesus is back in Capernaum. That's the very far north of the Promised Land, just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. As the prophet said, he would go there to Galilee of the Gentiles, the nations. This was a crossroads place, and many peoples would hear and come into contact with Jesus. It was reported, notice. It was reported. The news of Jesus had spread. The news of his teaching. Remember in Mark's gospel so far in chapter 1, when he taught, what was the response of the people? He taught them how? As one with authority. Never have we heard someone teach us like this, as one with authority. And now he's beginning to demonstrate that authority. In the Old Testament, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 13 and 14, there were these skin diseases and laws for skin diseases and rashes and all kinds of things. And these things would leave you unclean and unfit to enter God's presence. Could the priests heal a leper in the Old Testament? Could the priest heal? No. Only God can heal. The priest can only examine the body and see if the skin disease or whatever it was had gone away somehow. All they could do was declare what was real. The person's sick, the person's clean, unclean or clean, sick or healthy. The priest couldn't heal, but Jesus is healing. He's performing miracles and signs. And so he's back in Capernaum. It's reported because of his teaching as with authority and his healings, things that have never been seen. The rabbis said, as I mentioned before, in ancient rabbinical writings, that it is easier to raise the dead than it is to heal a leper. That was their belief. It was easier to raise a dead than to heal a leper. The Lord is healing lepers. This Jesus, this man that we know from Nazareth, he's healing lepers. Our rabbis have said this is almost impossible to do. He's teaching and doing as one with authority. A crowd gathers in verse 2. A crowd gathers and it is so large. Quote, no room. There was no room, not even at the door. Back in chapter 1, we saw that in verse number 33. The whole city, this hyperbole, this overstatement, the whole city was gathered together at the door. That's how popular he had become. The news had spread so far and wide and so intensely that a crowd gathered. There was no room in the house, not even at the door. Chapter 1, verse 45 as well says, he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, this is the leper, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. People were coming to him from everywhere. From everywhere. We've all probably gone to a parade or to an event, to a street party or something. We've all probably gone somewhere. The crowd was too large. And your kids could not see. Maybe at Disneyland, you know, back in the days when Disneyland was open. I mean, remember those days way back when? You know, back in the good old days, right? And your kids can't see the parade. So you got to lift them up, put them on your shoulders, you know, stand somewhere higher to see down below. The crowd was so big. The crowd was so large, and this house was filled, and so people couldn't even get a glimpse into the door. They couldn't even see. They could hear a voice, and they saw a crowd, but they wanted to be close, but they couldn't. Well, what was he doing inside? He was preaching, we are told there. Preaching what? The kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, chapter 1, 14 and 15 said, as one with authority. So they know that this Messiah figure, this Jesus, has come. He's done healings. He's been teaching. They want to see him. And so the crowd is large. They can't get in. Notice verse number 3. So he's back there. The crowd is large. The house is overwhelmed. They can't see him. They can probably hear the echo of his voice reverberating on the walls of the house. But then these four men have this paralytic. They can't get in, so they find alternative transportation, we might say, to get into the presence of Jesus. And for us as the English, as Americans, as English readers, you know, we read this and it, you know, doesn't really register much with us. But in ancient houses, such as this house and many, many others in the ancient Middle East, there you would have a house and you would have some kind of a staircase on the back or the side of your house that would lead up to the roof. Because you would build a roof, you would take some timber, some large trees, and you would lay them parallel to each other, and then you would lay others perpendicular to those, and then you would put a bunch of straw and palm branches, and then you would lay about a foot or 2 feet of mud. You would let it bake in the sun, it would get hard, and it would make tile for your roof. And so your roof was about 2 feet deep, 2 feet thick, and it was hard. And it was difficult for you to penetrate that because it was meant to keep out the water. And they would put some palm branches on top for decoration and to make it look a little bit nicer and to get some shade. And so these men, they can't get into the house until they find an alternative route. They go up the staircase, the back of the side of the house. They climb up. The roof is 2 feet thick. It's hard as rock. It's a wall, as it were. They can't get in, right? So they figure out a way. The text tells us very simply there that they remove the roof above him. Not so easy to do. You probably had to have a shovel or a hammer or something to smash and to chip away. And they would hear the sound as the Lord was teaching the people in the house, preaching with a great authority. No doubt they would hear. They heard the footsteps upon the roof. And no doubt as this crowd was gathering around, maybe there was a kind of a hushed silence because they heard some noise above there. And they began to hear banging. The house began to shake. Sort of like a small earthquake, as it were. And eventually, there would be some dust coming down because they're getting close to breaking through. And eventually, the light would penetrate down through if it was in the daytime. There would be a hole now there. And dust would fall down. And you see that the scribes are in the house, no doubt wearing their perfect clothing, their clean clothing, looking very regal and very authoritative, and know that they're getting dusty and dirty. And eventually these four men, they break a hole through the roof large enough to lay a man down, to lower a man on a straw bed, no doubt with rope, to lay a man through that hole and to lower him down to Jesus. So they're in this town again, Capernaum, the crossroads of many different nations, multiple different languages. He's done many, many healings and signs. He's proclaiming the kingdom with great authority. The crowds are so large, you can't even fit in the house. It's standing room only. It's by invite only. There's no way to get there. And so this man, these four men crush a hole through a roof. They let a man down. Something's going to happen, Mark is saying. Something is going to happen. Why would he go through all this detail in these four verses of all this? Why would he not just tell us that a paralytic appeared in Jesus' presence to be healed? Because Mark wants us to feel the excitement. Something exciting is going to happen. The Lord is going to do something. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Notice he's going to proclaim and he's going to perform. He's going to declare something. He's going to demonstrate something. He's going to declare the forgiveness of sins. He's going to demonstrate the forgiveness of sins. He's going to say that he has the authority to forgive sinners. He's going to show that he has that authority to forgive sinners. Notice verse 5 through 7. Jesus' declaration. When Jesus saw their faith. Notice that. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Jesus saw their faith. Can you see faith? Can you see faith? If you've gone to a wedding recently, can you see love? Can you see love? Well, you can. In a traditional wedding ceremony, we have traditional vows and we have certain words that we use. Certain promises that we give. But then how do we demonstrate that those promises are true and real? Well, we give rings. We demonstrate those promises to have, to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, or death do us part. We show that by giving rings. That's a demonstration of love. Can you see love? Yes. How do you see love? You can see it in actions, can't you? If you never say the words, I love you, let alone show by public display of affection, for example. How do you know that someone loves someone else? Can you see love? Yes. Can you see faith? Can you see faith, brothers and sisters? How can you see faith? It's an invisible thing. How can you see faith? How do you know that someone believes in the Lord Jesus? How do you know that they trust him because of their deeds, because of their actions, because of their love? And so Jesus says that Mark says that he saw their faith, because faith works through love, as Paul says, or as James says. Don't just tell me I believe or I have faith. Show me your faith. The Lord is here, Mark is here describing for us the effects of faith, the proof of faith, the demonstration of faith. How did the Lord know that they had faith? He saw it. They made their way through a crowd. They climbed stairs. They broke a huge hole in a hard, hard roof. They carried up a man to a roof. They laid him down. He saw their faith. He saw their faith. And it's interesting as well that, notice, he saw their faith, and yet he said to the paralytic, singular, son, your sins are forgiven. No doubt the there includes not just the four men, but also the paralytic. But he only speaks to the one, interestingly. Son, your sins are forgiven. Note there, just put a mental note or maybe write a little note down. I'll come back to this at the end. Note there the connection that Jesus and Mark are making for us between the physical and the spiritual. Notice that. There's a connection here. He's a paralytic. He can't walk. His problem is that he cannot move his legs. But what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. There's a connection here between the outward and the inward, the physical, the spiritual. Notice that. And the Lord also, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Why doesn't he first begin by saying, rise, take up your bed, go home? Because Jesus, if I can say this very reverently, Jesus is weird at times. He says strange things. He does things counterintuitively to our wisdom and expectation. Who's in the room, according to verse 6? There's a crowd there, but especially who? Scribes. These are experts in the traditions and the laws. of the Israelites. And so he knows this. He knows this. He sees them right there in front of him. They're wearing their robes in public. They're dressed that distinguished them as Pharisees from everybody else. And so Jesus kind of goes in reverse order. And he says something controversial and provocative on purpose. Son, your sins are forgiven. We'll come back to that, though. The connection between the physical and the spiritual. Now, some of the scribes, these grammates, these grammarians, we might sort of roughly and very literalistically translate. These are the experts in the minutiae of the traditions and the laws. You know, these were the expert. These are the top tier lawyers. They knew every little jot and tittle of the traditions. And if you did a certain thing on the Sabbath day, or you took many steps, or you said a certain word, or they knew where the laws were and the penalties of these laws. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. In other words, they are sitting in judgment over Jesus. Why does this man speak like that? Like what? Why does this man speak like that? Like what? How is he speaking? Your sins are forgiven, right? Your sins are forgiven. He's blaspheming. They cut right to the chase. He's blaspheming. He's cursing God. He's taking God's name in vain. He's violating the third commandment. Taking God's name in vain. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins, verse 7, but God alone? Now, the scribes, they're here portrayed as the bad guys, but something good about them is that they knew the Old Testament very well. They knew from the Old Testament that God alone can forgive sins. Where does the Old Testament say that? That only God can forgive sins. I mean, we take it as a sort of truism. We just say it. Only God can forgive sins. But how do we know that? Because God has said so. God told Moses when he hit him in the cleft of a rock once in Exodus 34 that his name was the Lord. He was merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who the Lord is. He's a forgiving God. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all those within me, bless his holy name. Who forgives all your what? Iniquities or trespasses. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sin. The prophet Micah says it very dramatically when he says, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? And then he describes what it's like for God to pardon and forgive. Do you know what he says, the prophet Micah chapter 7? Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over sin? How does he describe that visually? You will take our sins and do what with them? Cast them into the depths of the sea. We just got back and we were looking out into the Caribbean Sea and see as far as the eye can see, just like we can see here. You will take our sins and you will cast them into the depths of the sea. What a graphic way of describing God's forgiveness, to take our sins and to put them as far as you can see, the horizon, and plunge them into Mariana's Trench, never to be remembered again, forgiven, cleansed. So what is Jesus saying here in verses 5 through 7? What is he saying here, brothers and sisters? When he says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes asked this perfect question, who can forgive sins but God alone? What is Jesus saying about himself? He's the God who forgives. He's the God who forgives sin. What the Bible calls sin, of course, we know, is that deep down problem that you and I have within ourselves. And it separates us from our God, the God who's made us. Sin is the thing that separates us from Him. It severs a relation with Him. It comes between Him, holy God, and us, sinful creature. Sin is that thing that's deep down inside of us that we all know there's a problem. We all know there's a problem. We see it out there, but we know it's in here, don't we? Sin is that problem that we have between us and God. Yesterday, I saw a two-year-old trying to steal a ball from another two-year-old. Why? Why did my kid's little two-year-old cousin try to steal a ball from their other two-year-old little cousin? Because of sin. Because of sin. Why is it that even here, this might even describe you or someone that you know, but especially for us, why is it that we can't find satisfaction in life? I mean, we are so focused on me being me. We're so focused on self-care. That's like one of the big buzzwords now, self-care. We're so concerned about working on myself, you know, getting myself right for whatever that is, the next step in life. You know, we spend a lot of time and a lot of money, a lot of energy, a lot of effort, physically, spiritually, materially, tangibly, you know, in every way possible, fixing ourselves, getting ourselves ready for whatever it is to be ready for, but we still can't find satisfaction. We still can't find joy. We still can't find lasting peace. Why? Because these things are just little outward manifestations of a deeper problem. That we are selfish. That is, that we are idolaters of ourselves. We worship ourselves. We worship ourselves. And we wonder why. We wonder why we can't find lasting joy and peace. Our society, of course. Our society. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. I'm no rocket scientist. This is no insightful thing for me to say this, but we all see this. Our society is being unwound one seam at a time. Why? Why? Why are people so angry and have burned down people's buildings and businesses and livelihoods that they didn't even know? Why so angry? Why? Why so much hatred? Why so much hatred? Some people treating others of a different skin color, a different economic status, even disproportionately treating them in such a way. Why? Why? So much hatred and anger and bitterness between peoples in our society. And even if we could change every single institution in our nation, written down in documents and built up by men who had themselves or defended the practice of having slaves. And even if we could change every single institution in our country to be a more just country, to be a more perfect union, to be a place where everyone was equal in the sight of the law, if we focus on just those institutions, do we think of on the other side of that fix? That might take a long time. Why is it that, or do we think that people would be completely satisfied and done because now the institutions were more just? I would think not. Why? Because there's a deeper issue. There are institutions, but there are also people who build institutions and who house and who man or who woman those institutions, who work at them. It's not about these outward things, brothers and sisters. It's the deeper problem of our society, of our race, of our humanity. It's our sins. It's our sins. All these other outward things we should care about deeply. We should seek to change and we should seek to bring about more justice. But yet at the same time, the deeper issue is, of course, our separation from God that separates us from one another. Jesus declares himself able to forgive all these sins. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And Jesus says, I can forgive all of it. All of it. Notice how he demonstrates that. He demonstrates that. He doesn't just say it, he demonstrates it. Immediately, Mark says, one of his key terms, immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Notice, the implication is what? These aren't just little innocent questions. They're sitting. Notice their posture. I'll come back to this as well. They're sitting in judgment. In judgment over Jesus. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier? So here's why Jesus began with, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because now he's going to put them on the horns of a dilemma. He's going to propose to them a conundrum. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Rise. Take up your bed. And walk. Which one's easier to say, my friends? To say to somebody that their sins are forgiven? Or a man who cannot even walk, stand up, grab your bed, and go home. Walk home. What's easier to say? Which one? But why? Why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven and not rise, grab your bed, walk home? Why? Why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Because you can say your sins are forgiven, and how do you know? Right? How do you know? It's the same thing with when Jesus, we see Mark says that he saw their faith, right? How did he know they had faith? He saw it in actions. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up, pick up your bed, and walk? You can't see. You can't see. If I say to you, your sins are forgiven, you can't see that. You can't see that. And that's easier to say. But, so here's Jesus. Strange way in which he speaks at times. He brings it all full circle. But that you may know. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So they're saying in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus doesn't shy away from that question because they say in their hearts, he's blaspheming, he's cursing God. He doubles down, as it were, and he says, "I am God." The Son of Man is from Daniel chapter number 7, this famous phrase from the Old Testament where Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, God himself upon his throne in heaven. And then there's another vision of a one like a Son of Man comes and stands before the Ancient of Days, God himself. And the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man dominion, glory, and what else? A kingdom that has no end. Who is Jesus in Mark's gospel so far? He's the king, announcing this kingdom that has no end. So that you might know that the Son of Man, he says of himself, has authority to forgive sins on earth. I am this Son of Man. I am this glorious King. I am this authoritative God who alone can forgive sins. So that you might know that I have that authority to forgive, the easier thing to say, because it's invisible and it's unverifiable, I say to you, paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And then what does Mark tell us? What's the key word in Mark's gospel again? Immediately. This guy rises up, picks up his little straw bed. He walks out of the house. Notice what Mark adds, before them all. He stands up. He has to be let down in a roof, through a roof. To get into the presence of Jesus, he's laying there in a bed, paralyzed. And then he gets up and he walks out before them all. And they're amazed. They're absolutely stunned and amazed. I say to you, therefore, the harder thing, rise, pick up this bed, go home. Amazing. Amazing. I asked you to note a moment ago, I asked you to note the connection between between forgiveness and healing here in this story. The spiritual and the physical in this story. So here's this glorious Son of Man who is King, Jesus, who has a kingdom that does not end, who receives authority from the Ancient of Days to forgive sins on earth, healing people left and right as he wills, sometimes touching them, we saw in chapter 1, sometimes just saying the word. And as the Old Testament described, when the king would come, healing would come, newness would come, new heaven and new earth would come. Everything would be made new and renewed. So here he is. Here he is in Galilee, as the prophet said, with crowds, as the prophet said, being rejected by the leaders, as the prophet said. Here he is, forgiving and healing. So the question is this, the connection between these two things. Is there a guarantee for us that when Jesus forgives us of our sins, that we are going to be healed? Is there a guarantee for us? If you vote no, raise your hands. Is there a guarantee for you that when Jesus forgave you of your sins, that you also, like this paralytic, will be healed of whatever physical illness you have? If you say yes, raise your hand. There's a guarantee. If you say no, there's no guarantee of that, raise your hand. You're all wrong. What? Is this guy a faith healer? Is this guy a prosperity preacher? Absolutely not. Is there a guarantee that Jesus forgives sins and heals? Absolutely. Absolutely. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? How so? There is a guarantee. It's just that in this age, it's not necessarily guaranteed until the age to come. There is a guarantee that Jesus does the same thing in this paralytic to all whose sins are forgiven. It's just that the fullness of that is not going to happen until he comes again, until he actually makes all things new. Now, there are times and places and people that the Lord truly does heal. He forgives sins. If you ever met someone who didn't know Jesus Christ and who lived a life in utter paganism and false religion and whatever else they were addicted to, you've seen their lives absolutely transformed and healed. But that's not guaranteed to every single one of us in this age, necessarily. But it is a mark of the kingdom. That when the king comes, there is newness, new heavens, and new earth. And when our Lord returns and he transforms our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body, as Philippians tells us, and he casts away the sin-fallen, sin-torn earth like a scroll, and he tosses it away and he makes all things new, everything that Jesus is doing here in this story will be true and will be real in every single one of our lives. You've got to understand that in the healings of Jesus, they're not meant to be examples so that we can then say the application is, let's pray really hard and let's get healed today. No, these are illustrations of the kingdom. These are little glimpses where Jesus pulls back the heavenly curtain and we can see behind the curtain the glory. The glory of that kingdom. He shows it on earth at various times in the Gospels. But one day, everything's going to be made new. These are merely glimpses of that glory to come. So there is a connection. There is a connection. The mistake, of course, is saying that connection is all now in this age. It's all now. No, that's the mistake. But notice also something here, quickly. By Jesus' word, sins are forgiven. By Jesus' word, sins are forgiven. Do you believe this morning that that word is here amongst you? Do you believe right now that this word of forgiveness is here? I can't hear you. Do you believe that that word is here? Absolutely. Amen, right? When we hear the words, when we read it with our eyes, we hear with our ears, the same Christ speaks to us as if we were that paralytic or as if we were in that room with that paralytic. The same power, the same authority, the same forgiveness, the same newness comes to us. It's not that these are stories for us just to dust off every once in a while from our shelves and to think of bygone eras when Jesus walked the earth and, oh, wow, how wonderful it would have been to walk with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. If I could have just been there and walked with him and talked with him in the cool of the garden. The same presence, the same power of Jesus Christ from the right hand of God is still forgiving us of our sins. When we hear that word, your sins are forgiven, simply receive it. And it is so. And it is so. Now the connection here between Jesus' word and faith. The four men climbing up to the roof, carrying this man, maybe a loved one, maybe a friend, maybe just a guy on the side of the road, we don't know. These four men carrying this man, demonstrating their faith, and Jesus speaking, your sins are forgiven. Notice in contrast, the scribes. So these four men, they are literally walking upstairs, and this one man, the paralytic, literally walks out of the room. That's their posture. What's the posture of the scribes? They're sitting. They're sitting in judgment over Jesus. The four men, the paralytic, are coming to Jesus. The scribes are sitting in judgment over Jesus. They had, the four plus one, had faith in the Lord, and he spoke his word to them, and they received it. These scribes do not believe. These scribes do not believe. The connection between Jesus' word and faith. He speaks his word and some embrace it and some do not. That's the mystery of faith. Some embrace it, some do not. All were amazed, verse 12. Glorified God. We never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. But I'm a sinner. But I'm a sinner, Pastor. I hear that hymn. But I'm a sinner. You don't know what I've done. Let not conscience make you linger. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness merely dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Don't think this morning, well, God can't forgive me. Don't think this morning, well, I've got to work on myself first. Don't think this morning, you know, there's a lot of things I've got to put behind me first before I can come to Jesus. No, don't think that. The only thing he requires is that you simply bow your knee before him, acknowledge your need of him. And he forgives. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will save me from my sin. By the riches of his merit, there is joy and life in him. Let's receive his word of forgiveness this morning. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray.